together, we're looking at Matthew's gospel under the title, Jesus, Our Coming King. Because beginning in December, as most of you remember, we traced through Matthew the birth of the king, and then getting into January, we traced his ministry to the baptism of the king and the temptation of the king. And now we've been considering the preaching of the king. Jesus' sermons run on a theme that Matthew records for us in chapter 4. Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, turn from your unrighteousness and embrace me, because I am coming to judge the sinful world and establish my kingdom, and you want to be on the right side of that, the side of righteousness, the side of eternal life, the side of peace. And the preaching of Jesus is what has brought us to probably the most well-known and loved sermons that Jesus ever preached, what we call traditionally the Sermon on the Mount. And as we prepare to observe the table this morning, I want to return and can pick up where we left off last week, which is just an introduction, and begin looking at the Sermon on the Mount. As we turn our attention to Matthew 5, verses 3 through 11, the introduction of this sermon, the first word that you see in the text is the word blessed. Or as we say today, blessed. And you see that word repeated 8 more times. Jesus begins by telling this crowd of people who had come, the lepers and the paralyzed and even the demon-possessed. We read about them in Matthew chapter 8 this morning. Jesus begins by telling this crowd as they have gathered around him, who is blessed? And the implication is that they can be blessed this way. So let me ask you this morning, are you blessed? Is Jesus describing you in these verses? Because people wish us blessing all the time, especially in the South. Some of you might have noticed that. Have a blessed day. Yeah, I found out that's really annoying to atheists, by the way. Have a blessed day. You'll hear it all the time. Has someone ever told you that before? Did you have a blessed day? A blessed day? How do you measure blessedness? Is there like a scale of blessedness, like a scale of 1 to 10? Well, the car is paid off and none of the kids are sick and I've been laid off for a while, but we're making do right now. So, we kind of enjoy where we live. I'd say on a scale of blessing, we're about a 7 or an 8. Or things have been really tough lately, but we're resting in the Lord. I'd say we're maybe at about a 5. Because our idea of being blessed is often tied to material gifts and opportunities that the Lord providentially gives. In fact, material blessing from God is big business in religious circles. Kate Bowler, a professor at Duke Divinity School, published a book called Blessed, A History of the American Prosperity Gospel. Many of you know the prosperity gospel is a false gospel teaching that Jesus died not only to save us in the next life, but also to prosper us in this life. The prosperity gospel, as we know it today, arose during the decades after World War II, when America experienced unprecedented prosperity and economic growth. This was when our country came to be known unquestionably as the richest nation on the planet. And as men and women realized that they could achieve the American dream and they began running after wealth, prosperity gospel preachers like Oral Roberts and Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart figured out how to cash in on this new wealth binge. They would preach to their large congregations and enter millions of homes through television while preaching that God wants you to have your inheritance now. And you can name the blessing that you want to have, and you can claim it by faith, and God then is obligated to give it to you. healing, more money, a new home, a new car, a dream vacation. God wants to bless you. He's waiting to bless you. And if you will give to their ministry, by the way, and make them rich, God will multiply the money you give to us, they say. And if you don't get a blessing that you wanted, then simply that means you don't have enough personal faith to get it. And you need to try harder and give more. And today, this false gospel continues with other gospel charlatans like Creflo Dollar, who pastors the 30,000-member World Changers Church in Atlanta, who has a net worth of $27 million, and Joel Osteen, who flashes his smile weekly to $7 million and has a net worth of $40 million. Joel, by the way, is only the fifth richest pastor in the world. Number one is Kenneth Copeland. He has a net worth of $300 million. So Kate Bowler, back to her, decided to write this history. And she spent 10 years traveling the United States and Canada, visiting these mega churches and interviewing their leaders and their people. And Kate ended up saying this. She said, "What I really ended up writing is a history of the term blessed." And she says, in a word, this is what is going on. It's a word that is out of control in American culture in particular. Not only is it one of the most overused words in social media, and I pointed that out last week, by the way, but we also stamp the word on wall art and doormats and coffee mugs and clothing, and some even stamp it on their bodies, the word blessed. And now, says Kate Bowler, we commonly use the word in American culture to pat ourselves on the back and tell everyone how God has been especially good to us as opposed to other people because he has favored us more with good health and money and things. Now, I wouldn't say that everyone who uses the word blessed is thinking these things, but I do think that the world's values, and I think a little bit of the prosperity gospel, has perhaps rubbed off on us. And we often equate whether God has blessed us with how things are going with our health, how things are going with our finances, how things are going with the way life is being managed, and how much things we have, how many things we have. But what does Jesus say blessed means? Who are the blessed in Jesus' mind? According to Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, this is what Jesus calls blessed. Poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, righteousness, mercy, purity, peacemaking, and even being persecuted. Well, how can Jesus say that these qualities will make one blessed? We explored that a little bit last week, but there are at least two reasons right away. First, Jesus isn't talking about a temporal happiness that comes and goes depending on what things appear to be going on in my life, how much I have, and how successful things seem to be. That's not what this blessedness means. This blessedness is a deep and abiding contentment, joy, gladness, and satisfaction that does not depend on external circumstances. And second, as we saw last week, particularly from Psalm 1, this blessedness is from an absolute confidence in my eternal state, that my eternal blessing is not fulfilled totally in this age. It is fulfilled completely in the age to come. It has implications, certainly, for the way I'm living right now and the way God is blessing me now in ways I can't even describe. But as Paul says, eye has not seen or ear has not heard what has, and it hasn't even entered in the mind of a person what great things God has in store for them who love him. Psalm 1 not only compares the blessed person to a living, growing, flourishing, fruitful tree, But Psalm 1 also contrasts the believer's life with the unblessed person whose will or who will not be left standing when the Lord comes to judge. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he says in verse 20 of this chapter later on, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says in Matthew 3, 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you are not poor in spirit, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, and therefore you are not blessed. As I said last week, this isn't a nice little word just to say, well, here's a better life if you want to choose it. This is a matter of life and death. Blessed is not just having a happier spiritual life. Blessed is not knowing that you are not going to face judgment. So let's explore these beatitudes, these blesseds, and let's see how this can be true. And as we explore them, I think we need to continually ask ourselves the question, am I blessed? Am I blessed like Jesus says? I can be blessed. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is preaching about the blessings of true righteousness. And we can approach the individual blessings like this. Jesus calls us to know true blessedness by adorning virtues that lead us to real righteousness. His big theme is that unless your righteousness is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Everything about this sermon is about real righteousness. And here Jesus calls us to know true blessedness by adorning the virtues that lead to real righteousness. What are these virtues? Well, we're going to look at just the first two this morning in our time remaining. First, we are to adorn the virtue of spiritual poverty, and second, the virtue of contrite mourning. That's how I'm summarizing what he says here in his Beatitudes. Spiritual poverty and contrite mourning. And it's good to take these two together because actually they go hand in hand. So what is the virtue of spiritual poverty? Well, in Matthew 5, 3 and 4, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is, when Jesus brings the kingdom, they will certainly be welcomed in. Why? Why does being welcomed into the kingdom have something to do with spiritual poverty? Well, in the world that Jesus lived, there were several levels of poverty. There was the general poor. In fact, you didn't have a middle class, most of you know. Basically, everybody was poor, and then you have this upper crust rich class. So you had general poverty, but then there was a poverty that was desperate. Desperate poverty meant that you had to work from hand to mouth. If you're going to get something to eat to sustain your life today and to sustain the life of your wife and children today, you had to work for it today. That's desperate poverty. But there was a poverty more desperate than that. And it was indicated by a certain word for poverty that Jesus actually uses here in this text that referred to those who could not even work. They may have been too sick, or maybe they were blind or lame. These desperately impoverished people were hand to mouth also, but in their case, if they were going to sustain their lives today, the only option they had was to beg for something today. This is a Lazarus level of poverty. Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Lazarus represents the plight of the desperate poor. He was lame because verse 20 says he was laid at the rich man's gate. He couldn't have gotten there on his own. He was also diseased. He was covered with sores. He was also starving. He begged for someone to bring him even the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. and he was befriended only by wild dogs. The ancients believed actually that the saliva of dogs had healing properties. And not surprisingly, Lazarus is at the point of death because you know the rest of the story. Lazarus dies. This is poverty indeed. And when we read the story, we read it as those who are not like Lazarus at all. I'm not looking around at any Lazaruses this morning. We have a place to live. We have plenty of clothes. We could probably give away half our clothes and still have plenty of clothes. And compared to most in the world, we have plenty to eat. In fact, if we wanted to, we could all fare sumptuously today. We could feast sumptuously. In other words, we identify far more easily with the rich man than we do with Lazarus. We're much closer to him on the continuum, at least in terms of worldly goods. But Jesus is saying, when it comes to our spiritual state, what we are on the inside, what we are before God, we need to identify with Lazarus. No resources, no strength, no ability, only a profound hunger for spiritual nourishment. In fact, the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5:3 when he says poor in spirit, that's the same word he uses in the text to describe this poor man, Lazarus. Jesus says that if we are going to be blessed, we have to see ourselves in a state of abject poverty, helpless, broken, empty, desperate, knowing that if we are going to have any spiritual nourishment, any desire for righteousness, any reason for God to bless us, we have to be given it. Because we are utterly incapable of earning it on our own. Do you know what the first virtue is that will render us blessed? It is a deep conviction that every portion of my spiritual life before God comes from Him. I know we say that. If I were to give a quiz this morning, we'd all get 100 on it. But do we have that conviction? And is that what propels us in our spiritual life every day? I didn't do anything to deserve it. I couldn't have done anything to deserve it. I didn't earn it. I couldn't have earned it. I didn't work for it. I couldn't have worked for it. To be poor in spirit is to have a profound sense of my own unworthiness outside of Christ, my own helplessness, my own uncleanness, and the conviction that anything good that comes from me has to be the grace of God. You know what spiritual poverty is? It's a blessing because it's the way into salvation in the first place. A lot of you came to Christ because you got this desperate about your spiritual need. Only desperate people come to Christ. We have to see that we have no resources outside of ourselves to lift us to God. So we have to reach outside of ourselves for a Redeemer to do for us what we could not have done for ourselves. And that Redeemer is Jesus Christ. Only spiritually bankrupt people come to faith in Christ, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to Thy cross I cling. However, once we come to Christ for salvation, and it is all of God and all of grace, we must continue to live our lives for His glory with this same sense of unworthiness. Otherwise, we become guilty of something grotesque that God despises, and that is the sin of spiritual pride. What is spiritual pride? Spiritual pride is the sin that we commit when we begin to believe that our righteousness, our ability to please God with our lives, somehow has something to do with our efforts and not everything to do with Him. After God finds us a filthy, hopeless beggar, half naked, lame, blind, starving, on the brink of death, and He loves us and raises us up and heals us and gives us sight and satisfies us and makes us rich. Paul says we're joint heirs with the Son of God. After God does all of this for us, we think we're too good to hang around beggars anymore. We only want to be around our own kind. We forget where we came from. We forget where we would still be if it were not for the grace of God. We say it all the time, but we really mean it if we're poor in spirit. When we're spiritually prideful, we begin to believe the lie that that our riches and our fullness that we have from Christ is somehow something we've achieved for ourselves, that we have managed to pull ourselves up to God by our own moral bootstraps, that we were more savable than other beggars. You know, it's almost laughable when we think about how much God did for us to save us if it did not grieve the heart of God so much when we act this way. For when we act this way, we act as if we had something to do with our spiritual progress, that we somehow played a role in saving ourselves and making ourselves holy. When we do that, we rob God of his own glory. We divert God's praise back to ourselves. And we do this so subtly. As if when we gather, we measure up people by deciding on whether they are equals with us spiritually or whether they're inferior. And we decide who we're going to fellowship with and who we're going to stay away from. Jesus would say to us, that's not the way a believer lived. That's not what I saved you for. That's not the way someone who lives, who remembers he was a beggar. Now, I said we were going to take both of these together. So the second virtue is the virtue of contrite mourning, because Jesus says in verse 4, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And this goes hand in hand with spiritual poverty. Because those who know that they have been rescued from sin like a helpless beggar about to die are grieved. They're grieved by their own sin. They're grieved by sin in the world. There's a mourning and a sadness when we see what sin does and what it does to others. Many of you remember that James tells us this kind of mourning is a good thing. In fact, it's evidence of spiritual poverty. James 4 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How do we draw near? We draw near in brokenness, in humility, knowing who we are and who God is. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Who's he calling a sinner? I'm saved by the grace of God. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, which is one of James' ways, you remember, of saying that you're trying to dabble in the world and find God at the same time. We can't make up our minds. Who's he calling double-minded? Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James isn't suggesting that we go around all mournful and weepy because we're Christians, but that we don't truly rejoice in what God has done for us until we realize how utterly hopeless we are without him. That we are truly humble before him. That's the very reason when we come to worship, we have a prayer of confession. Does the prayer of confession ever make anyone feel uncomfortable? Oh no, he's naming sins that we've committed. We're not here for that. How embarrassing. How humiliating. I actually committed that sin this week. Why do we have to talk about it though? But that's exactly why we corporately confess to God, because it is humiliating. It says to God, I know I'm only a beggar, and I'm here by your grace. We mourn, and then we find comfort in the hope that is promised through Jesus Christ. Now, as we transition to our observance of the Lord's table, I want to remind you of one other text, one other story that Jesus told. He also told this parable to someone who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is a definition of spiritual pride. In other words, people who were woefully lacking in spiritual poverty. See, Jesus is still on point. He's still on message here. These people believed the lie that their good works were of their own doing. And what kind of person did their spiritual pride create? Well, if you look at verse 10, he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. In the mind of Jesus' hearers, Jesus has just contrasted the most righteous person they could think of and the most sinful person they could think of. The Pharisees were exalted as those who had tried to keep the law to the letter. The tax collector was considered a traitor. And everybody knew tax collectors were thieves. They always charged more than they were supposed to get. Zacchaeus comes to faith in Christ, and there's an example of that. So they were really looked down on. Jesus is on purpose trying to put two different men on two different points of the continuum. And he says, the Pharisee standing by himself, because that's what spiritually proud people do. They stick to themselves. They find other spiritually proud people to hang out with. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that I am not like a beggar, but that I have been exalted in your sight. But, verse 13, the tax collector, standing far off, he doesn't have enough humility even to be with the other people, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He was so mournful over his sin. Here is a tax collector coming to faith. It says, he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. A sinner, it says in the text. If you're reading the Greek text, it's striking that the definite article is there. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. As if it didn't matter who was another sinner. He was the only one. Beating one's breast in Scripture is a sign of complete mourning, sorrow over calamity or over personal transgression. Only spiritually bankrupt people mourn like this. And in the story, we see how each man regards himself, and we can imagine how other people looking on regarded them, but we should be most concerned with only one opinion, and that is, how did Jesus Christ regard them? Jesus concludes, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, rather than the other. To be justified is to be declared righteous by God, cleansed by God, pure by God's standards because of what Christ has done. God declared this tax collector to be righteous, and he left the Pharisee hopelessly lost with only his own righteousness. Remember Jesus' thesis statement in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. The tax collector's righteousness exceeded the righteousness of the Pharisees because it was a righteousness that was not his own. It was given to him as a mournful, poverty-stricken beggar who just inherited great riches. Jesus would say to us who know him, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget who you are without me. He's not saying that in some kind of way to ratchet down the pressure on us. He wants us to celebrate what he's done for us, but to do so humbly. Those who find out that they have been saved and bought with the blood of Christ don't go around with their noses in the air because they're looking down at everyone else. They go around with their eyes down saying, why me? I don't deserve this. Don't put on spiritual airs, Jesus would say to us. Spiritual airs that don't belong to you. Don't exalt yourself in my place, because Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's why Jesus preached on the hillside near the Sea of Galilee to people who were hurting, to people who needed help, to people who knew what poverty was. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And as we gather around the table this morning, and as we go from this place to continue our lives for Christ, let's not forget who we are. But let's walk humbly before God, unconvinced of our own spiritual progress, remembering how far we have to go, always grateful for what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, because only in him do we find life and true assurance and hope and comfort and joy. Do you know how we know intuitively that the prosperity gospel is a false gospel? Because the very Savior who rescued us in our poverty and our lostness humbled himself. Jesus never lived like the prosperity gospel teaches. He couldn't have. He didn't come for that purpose, and he didn't call us to that purpose either. He came as a servant. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that not only did he humble himself as a servant, but he was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The symbols of the table, the body that he gave to unite us with him and the blood that he shed, these symbols themselves should remind us that we have nothing to be proud about. That it's all of what he did for us. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads together. And